Please take your Bibles and turn with me to three passages from God's Word. We'll be thinking in particular of Psalm 14, which we're going to read in a minute. But let's first read a few verses from 1 Samuel chapter 25. I'm sorry, I can't read the whole chapter. It's really a very interesting story about David and this man called Nabal and his wife called Abigail. But I just want to look at a few selected verses from this chapter because there's a link to Psalm 14. So 1 Samuel chapter 25, and we're going to read from the first verse. This is God's word. Now Samuel died, and all Israel assembled and mourned for him, and they buried him at his home in Ramah. Then David moved down into the desert of Maon. A certain man in Maon who had property there at Carmel was very wealthy. He had 1,000 goats and 3,000 sheep, which he was shearing in Carmel. His name was Nabal, and his wife's name was Abigail. She was an intelligent and beautiful woman, but her husband, a Calebite, was surly and mean in his dealings. Then look down to verse 9. When David's men arrived, they gave Nabal this message in David's name, that is, to honor and to accept David. Then they waited. Nabal answered David's servants, "Who is this David? Who is this son of Jesse? Many servants are breaking away from their masters these days. Why should I take my bread and water and the meat I have slaughtered for my shearers and give it to men coming from who knows where?" And then picking up again on the next page, page 23, Abigail comes when she realizes that David's not happy with this very surly greeting, and she pleads for her husband. Verse 23, "When Abigail saw David, she quickly got off her donkey and bowed down before David with her face to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, 'My lord, let the blame be on me alone. Please let your servant speak to you. Hear what your servant has to say. May my lord pay no attention to that wicked man Nabal.'" That's her husband she's talking about. "He is just like his name. His name is Fool, and folly goes with him. But as for me, your servant, I did not see the man," that's David's man, "my master sent." And then finally, from verse 36, that little paragraph that tells us what happens to Nabal. "When Abigail went to Nabal, he was in the house holding a banquet like that of a king. He was in high spirits and very drunk. So she told him nothing until daybreak. Then in the morning, when Nabal was sober, his wife told him all these things, and his heart failed him, and he became like a stone. About 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died." Then please turn over with me to Psalm 14. You'll maybe see a connection with Nabal in the very first words of Psalm 14. And just as we look at this psalm together, be thinking about these things. What is the state of our hearts by nature? From birth. This is not the way the world thinks, but this is what God tells us. How many of us does that cover? Is there any hope for us? Hope in the psalm, hope in God's word. Psalm 14. "For the director of music of David, the fool says in his heart, 'There is no God.' They are corrupt, their deeds are vile, there is no one who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. All have turned aside, they have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Will evildoers never learn? Those who devour my people as men eat bread, and who do not call on the Lord. There they are, overwhelmed with dread, for God is present in the company of the righteous. You evildoers frustrate the plans of the poor, but the Lord is their refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion, when the Lord restores the fortunes of his people. Let Jacob rejoice, and Israel be glad. And then turn over finally to the New Testament, to Paul's letter to the Romans, and chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, reading from verse 18. Just letting us see the present state of mankind. Romans 1 and verse 18. This again is God's word. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men, who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Ending at verse 23, may God bless to us these readings and also the preaching of his own perfect and holy word. Do you have your Bibles open, please, at Psalm 14, as we spend a few minutes looking at it together. It's not the brightest of psalms, but it's just really the next psalm. During the summertime, I have been preaching through the psalms, and we preached, the last one that I looked at was Psalm 13 at the end of last summer, so we just come naturally to Psalm 14 today. Psalm 14, page 599. Is there such a place as hell? What do you think? Back in the 19th century, a well-known agnostic of the time, Colonel Robert Ingersoll by name, was announced as giving a lecture on the subject of hell. He said he would prove that hell doesn't exist. And as he was launching into his lecture, a half-drunk man in the audience rose to his feet and shouted up to the speaker, "Make it strong, Bob. There's a lot of us poor fellows depending on you. For if you're wrong, in other words, if hell does exist, we're all lost. So be sure you can prove it clear and plain." You see, hell is not just a matter of theory. Whether there's a hell or not is a deeply practical matter that affects every one of us. Or what about this question? Is there such a person as God? That's the same kind of question. We can't see hell. We can't see God. This is an even deeper question, though. Because if God does not exist, then hell doesn't exist either. Nor heaven, indeed. Well, the Bible is very clear and very plain about these things. It doesn't ever try to prove God's existence. From the very first verse, it assumes that God exists and works on from there. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If God doesn't exist, then you have to explain where the heavens and the earth came from. And no man has done that yet satisfactorily. But there are people in this world who believe that God does not exist. And the Bible speaks about them. You see, the Psalms are astonishingly honest about life. At the start of Psalm 13, which we looked at last year, we hear David crying out about a hard situation that he's in. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? God's people are not immune from suffering. But we uniquely have a God of steadfast love to turn to. God is not embarrassed about suffering. That's really what Psalm 13 was telling us. Nor is God embarrassed to tell us that people do not believe in him. Satan has done his work well. There are many who have swallowed his lie. Turn with me, please, to that other passage we read from the New Testament, to Romans chapter 1, just for a minute. Just as we see how Paul backs up what David is saying in Psalm 14. Romans chapter 1, page 1180. Just look at verse 19 of Romans chapter 1. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, that's plain to men and women, because God has made it plain. Every one of us, every person in the world, knows that God exists, because God has shown it to us all. Verse 20 tells us that not only do we know that God exists, but we know certain things about him. From his creation of the world, we know something of his power, and we know something of his nature. He is a God of might and majesty. He is a God of beauty and intricacy. He is a God who lives forever. Every one of us knows these things. As verse 21 says, we know God. But verse 21, and especially verse 18, tells us what we have done with that knowledge. It talks about men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. We've tried to hold it down. When I read that word, I'm sure I've spoken about this before, but my mind always comes back to a suitcase. A suitcase bulging with the knowledge of God. And if you haven't already done so, you'll be getting your suitcase out fairly soon to go on your summer holidays. And then you put too much into it and you try to shut it, but it's so full that you have to sit on it. And even when you think you've got it closed, the clasps might give way and it might spring open again. Well, that's like what's going on here. We try to sit on our knowledge of God. But every so often, it springs open again. What's the result of man doing this? Trying to pretend that God doesn't exist. Look at verse 22. Although they claim to be wise, and it's a lot of very clever people do this, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Everywhere you go in the world, you'll find people worshipping, but many of them not worshipping God, worshipping created things. In Beijing, you can still see an enormous figure of Chairman Mao, the founder of Communist China, painted up for all to see. In temples in other countries, you'll find idols of birds and animals and reptiles. In the West, you'll find skyscrapers that worship the dollar or the euro or the pound. People are still very fond of money. Why is it that we feel we have to worship something? And notice too, as we turn back now to Psalm 14, how beautifully in tune the Bible is. Romans 1 tells us there in verse 22 that people who claim to be wise became fools. And how does Psalm 14 start? The fool says in his heart, there is no God. So the Bible tells us about people who don't believe in God, but the Bible leaves us in no doubt what those people are like. They're fools. And the subject of Psalm 14, which we're looking at today, is what is keeping you back from trusting in God? I know that many of you are already trusting in God, but I'm not sure that all of you are. What is keeping you back from trusting in God? And there's two possible things that we're going to come across in the psalm. Now, this word fool is not talking about our intelligence. It's more to do with our behavior. A person may be highly intelligent, but as John Calvin says, unless that person devotes himself to God, his life cannot be well ordered. The Hebrew word for fool, anyone know it? Because we were reading about him. If you were reading, Nabal. Nabal is the Hebrew for fool. And Nabal, the farmer. David meets him before he actually becomes king. Nabal is a fool. He's a shrewd enough farmer, but he refuses to recognize David as God's anointed, and that brings about his death at God's hand. Nabal fits the picture in verse 1 very well. He has a sinful, surly nature. He was corrupt, from which bad deeds came. He doesn't do good to the one who will be his king. He may be worshipping God with his lips, but in his heart he's actually saying, there is no God. I will be my own God. There may be such fools in this building today. You don't need to be publicly opposed to God. You don't need to be a Richard Dawkins and speak out for all to hear. Richard Dawkins has said that he has no time for the one he calls the interventionist, miracle-wreaking, thought-reading, sin-punishing, prayer-answering God of the Bible. He seems to have a pretty clear picture of the God he's against, because God does intervene in his own world. God does wreak miracles, to use his word. Everyone who turns from his sin and trusts in Jesus is God's miracle. God does read our thoughts too, as this psalm will show us. God does punish sin. God does answer prayer. But all you have to do to be included in verse 1 is to say inwardly in your heart, there is no such God. Even if there were, I need no such God. I want no such God. If there is a God, how could I bear not to be that God myself? If you're saying any of those things today, I pray you're not. But if you are, then the Bible, God himself, calls you a fool. Now, verse 1 isn't just a particularly nasty person David has come across. Obviously, Nabal himself is a nasty piece of work. But very quickly, David is talking about they already in verse 1. He's not just talking about one man. And look on to verse 2. The Lord looks down from heaven on the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. God's verdict matches David's. And this sounds a bit like the day God looked down on the world of Noah and saw that every inclination of men's hearts was only evil all the time. Or it sounds like the day God looked down on the Tower of Babel to see if people were doing the one thing that he told them not to do, to build something, to build a tower, instead of moving across the whole world. We can't escape God's accusing eye. And this isn't just the Jews that God is examining. He's assessing the sons of men, the whole human race. He's testing our minds. Does any of us really grasp what the world, what life is all about? He's probing our hearts. Is any of us looking beyond the world to its creator? Is any of us yearning after him? God is searching deep and wide. He's leaving no stone unturned. And what does he find? Verse 3. All have turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good. Not even one. And that's one of the most devastating verses in the whole Bible. I don't want you to dodge it today. All have turned aside. There was a right path, but no one has taken it. It's a bit like Jesus' picture of the wide gate and the broad road downhill to destruction, and the narrow gate and the winding track uphill to life. Except that there's no one on the road to life. All have turned aside. They have together become corrupt. Now that word corrupt is a strong word. It carries the idea of sourness or rottenness. Do you remember when you left the milk too long in the fridge and it curdled and you had to pour it down the sink? You didn't even want to look at it. It turned your stomach as the curds came out. Or have you ever seen a dead animal beside the road on a summer's day? The flies have been at the body and there's maggots in it. The flesh is rotting. That's what God sees as he examines the hearts of men and women. Rottenness. The stench of decay. Good for absolutely nothing. And just in case that's not enough, God repeats a phrase that David has already used in verse 1. There is no one who does good. And he closes the last loophole. Not even one. Not a single one. Not even you. That is God's verdict on the whole human race, without exception. I was talking to a man on Friday afternoon who claimed he was really pretty good. And he was saying some quite sensible things. He already had told me he had a high regard for Jesus. So I asked him a question. So if you are good, as you claim, why did Jesus have to die on the cross? He nodded his head. He saw the point. Satan has done his work well. And one of the things he has persuaded people is that they are basically pretty good, which is nonsense. We each have a sinful, twisted nature before we ever do anything at all. And that nature then leads to many, many sins. But I want you to get this in your head. If you forget everything else, remember this today. We sin because of our nature. It's the nature that's the problem, not the sin. It's not that we have a good nature, and from time to time we ignore that good nature and sin. We have a bad nature, and that's where the sin comes from. I want to use what we've discovered in this psalm so far to speak to you if you're not yet a Christian. If you are a believer, you can listen too, because this is how God wants you to challenge those you know who don't believe in him. You see, I think if you're not a believer today, it may be because you think you're not bad enough. So that's one heading that I want you to remember. A question for you to think about. Don't you think you're bad enough? That man there is putting his fingers in his ears so that he can't hear what's being said. That sometimes is our reaction to God's word. Don't you think you're bad enough? You see, we tend to measure things on a sliding scale. I'm not as good as that person, but I'm certainly better than him, and I'm certainly better than her. God can't have that much against me. Well, actually, he can. He does. The question is, who's right about this? Are you right about this? Or is God right? You can see God's verdict on this in black and white in this first half of this psalm. And the Apostle Paul uses the first three verses of this psalm later on in Romans to show that Jews and Gentiles, the whole world, is under the domination of sin. No one is righteous. No, not one. And didn't Jesus say the same thing to that rich young man? No one is good except God alone. There is nothing good by God's standards in any one of us or in anybody else you meet by nature. And until we get to that point, we're living as if God did not exist. We know he does, but we're practical atheists. We're saying, maybe not with our lips, but with our lives, there is no God. And God, the God who does exist, calls you a fool, if that's what you believe. A fool he must eventually shut out from his presence. Let me just deal with one other thing before we move on. Because I heard this comment recently on the Doors. I'm sure you've heard it too. And if one person is saying it, many are saying it. Self-righteousness dies hard. And such verses as we've been confronting are very hard to confront. So that we try to slide around them some way or another. So that we try to water down their force. This is what the person said to me. Well, all we can do is our best. That's all God expects. If that's what you think, sitting here today, then I'm sorry to tell you, on the basis of these verses, your best is nowhere near good enough. By nature, you don't even want to please God, if you could. You, unbeliever, you can do what's right. You can say what's good. You can think what's pure just as easily as sour milk can make itself sweet. That's what God's saying here. Just as easily as a dead, putrefying animal could get up and walk. We can't do it. It's impossible. All our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. And that's why we need help from outside. So why not stop this pretense that you're carrying on with God? Why not face up to your nature as it is? Why not own up to your sin? You cannot save yourself. And you are bad enough to need to be saved. That's the bad news. But there is one who is both able and who is willing to save you. So we move on to the second half of the psalm, verses 4 to 6. What is keeping you back from trusting in God? Verses 1 to 3, destroy the objection that you're not bad enough. You're plenty bad enough to need God's help. So am I. And the objection that verses 4 to 6 demolishes is this. Do you have something against God's people? Do you have something against God's people? Because that's what we find going on in these verses. Look at verse 4. Will evildoers never learn? Those who devour my people as men eat bread, and who do not call on the Lord. There they are, overwhelmed with dread. For God is present in the company of the righteous. You evildoers frustrate the plans of the poor, but the Lord is their refuge. Look at the attacks on God's people here. Verse 4, those who devour my people as men eat bread. Or verse 6, you evildoers frustrate the plans of the poor. Now these are not Philistines that David is talking about here, the enemies of God's people. These aren't people coming in from outside. If you look at verse 5, these evildoers seem to be present when the righteous, God's people, come together. In verse 6, they would shame the plans of the poor, that is, the person who knows he's spiritually bankrupt. So David is actually talking about people who come to worship God. People like you, in other words. Now, it's not my experience that unbelievers give God's people the hardest time. In my ministry, far more trouble has been caused by those who profess to be believers. But this is what God's word says, and we must be faithful to it. In preparing this sermon, I came across a quotation that made me sit up. And I want you to think about it seriously, especially if you're not a Christian. The man, or it could be the woman, who doesn't seek God becomes the persecutor of anyone who does seek God. And maybe don't start out that way. The man or the woman who doesn't seek God becomes the persecutor of anyone who does seek God. In fact, according to verse 4, persecuting Christians becomes as natural to such people as eating bread. The longer you hold out on God, unbeliever, the longer you'll go on holding out. The more you become inclined to give Christians a hard time, or to give God a hard time. Let me just choose a couple of examples to show this is found in the Bible itself. I'm sure in his early days, King Saul never intended to consult a medium, never intended to dine with the devil. But he started being jealous of David and then persecuting David, one of God's people. And that was the result. I'm sure King Herod never meant to cut off the head of John the Baptist, but he continued to entertain sin. And as verse 4 says, not to call on the Lord. And that was the result. I heard a man on the radio talking about persecution in China and asking for it to stop. A perfectly desirable aim. But at one point he said, I'm not religious myself. And again, people on the doors will say this to you, as if being religious was some kind of disease that other people want to avoid. This man knew what was right, stop persecuting Christians, but he didn't want to be a Christian himself. And that's the attitude portrayed in verse 6. You evildoers frustrate the plans of the poor. You poor Christians, believing in so many things you can't see. God, born of a virgin. God, dead on a cross for the sins of others. God, alive again from the dead. God, preparing a place for you in heaven. What impossible things! Don't you realize that nothing is impossible with God? If you ridicule these things, as many people do, you're shutting yourself out of God's kingdom. Are they ridiculing you for your faith, believer? Are you rejoicing because of that? Because they called our Savior far worse. As verse 6 says, the Lord is our refuge, the refuge of the poor. And I pray that just as verse 5 says, I pray that God is present today with us in the company of the righteous. We're not righteous by nature, but Christ is righteous, and we claim to have trusted in Him. I do pray that that won't cause you to mock Christians, unbeliever, but that rather you're in verse 5 too, that you'll be overwhelmed with dread, that you'll see that God is right, that you are wrong, you've been foolish, and you're in mortal danger, that you will call on God to save you and to change you and to help you not to dread Him anymore, but to love Him and to love His imperfect people. Happily, the psalm ends on a joyful note. Just look at verse 7. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion when the Lord restores the fortunes of His people. Let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. God will save His people Israel, His people Jacob. And this is the hope of the believer. That's quite a clever picture that portrays it there. If you can see, the word hope is spelled on two different hands. And God is the one who reaches down to us, but He's also the one who intertwines His life with ours to bring us hope. Every one of God's people needs to be saved, because we all start out in verses 1 to 3. Salvation will come from Zion, from Jerusalem, the city of David. The Messiah will ride into the city like a king, but He will be crowned with a crown of thorns. He will take upon Himself the corruption of all those who see that that's what we're really like. His death outside the city walls will bear away all the sins of His people. And He will rise to His throne above. The death of the Son of God alone restores our righteousness, restores our fortunes. And it's from the New Jerusalem that Jesus will return to restore our fortunes forever. That will be heaven indeed, for those who have trusted in His blood to cleanse your sin. But that will be hell for those who knew that God existed, who knew that Jesus died, but who wouldn't believe it. You see, there are no atheists in hell. Which will it be for you? And for those you love.